Good evening, everybody. Thank you. Turn in your Bibles to John 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, and again, give over to God any problems or difficulties, anything that would distract us while we're concentrating on the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you that you have made us believer priests so that each one of us individually can accumulate doctrine for our own selves, for our own lives, to enjoy our personal relationship with you. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace, your faithfulness, your mercy, and your love. And we ask that you will again challenge us with the things that we will note tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off in John 14, 15 last night as we continue through the Gospel of John, where the Lord now states, if you love me, which as we saw was occupied with Jesus Christ or concentrating on him in the environment of love. The word is the present active subjunctive in the Greek of agapao. It is a common word for love in the New Testament, but it is a mental attitude love. It has nothing to do with the human emotional love that most people associate with love. This emphasizes occupation with Christ because it's directed towards a person. It certainly means to have all the things that we have noted in defining this word, which is a relaxed mental attitude, which is a lack of mental attitude sins, humility, and objectivity. All are in view, but since it is directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all of those things as you concentrate on him. Please notice that it is in the active voice, which means that the verb of loving the Lord Jesus Christ is up to you. He does not force you to love him. He does not force anyone to. Loving him is based upon your amount of intake of doctrine. That's why it's in the subjunctive. Maybe you will, maybe you will not. So in the active voice, the verb means that loving Christ is up to you. But this love does not come from tarrying in a closet, trying your best to love, having a mountaintop experience. None of those things apply. It simply comes from your daily function of metabolizing doctrine. We say it again and again and again, and with good reason. We will see tonight that if you know him, you will love him. It's an automatic. If you know him, you will love him. Now, to be occupied with him means that you have set him apart. Occupation is kind of like sanctification. Not kind of like, but it really is. Occupation means to set apart as your most important relationship. That's in 1 Peter 3:15. So to be occupied with him is to set him apart as your most important relationship in life. We are not here to glorify ourselves. We are not here to glorify any human being besides the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about him. He's the victor in the angelic conflict. He's the one who goes to the cross. He's the one who hangs on that cross and takes upon himself without any other means besides his decision to present himself as a sacrifice. He has taken upon himself all the evil and the sins of the world. And therefore, it is through him that everybody is set free. Every member of the human race who have believed in Jesus Christ has been set free from their sins. And whatever dispensation they're in, their freedom is accordingly. And of course, in the church age, our freedom is the greatest. So to be occupied with him again is to set him apart. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord. And Lord, kurios, means ruler. It means one who has authority. You set him apart where? In your heart. And what's in the heart? And we've studied that again and again, and that is the metabolized doctrine. That's where your doctrine goes, where it's ready, where it's metabolized, and it's ready to be applied. So sanctify Christ, set him apart, is what sanctify means. Set him apart as the ruler in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the confidence, hope. The Greek word elpis means confidence that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's a whole nother story about witnessing to those who don't understand. We don't act like those who are spiritual champions in our ivory towers, putting people down because they don't know things. If someone asks you how or why are you able to handle such things like your past, your present, and future with such confidence, you answer them with gentleness and reverence from the Word of God. Confidence is a wonderful thing to have. It truly is. It can evade so much stress, and it can cancel out so many mental attitude sins just by having confidence. Confidence in your human ability is always very, very fainting and very small. And your human ability is oftentimes going to go by way of evil or sin, and therefore to have confidence in self, although some people do have it, and a lot of people do have it because they're fooling themselves, doesn't amount to much power. But confidence that comes from your understanding of how God sees you and how Christ sees you and your relationship with them gives you an amazing amount of power, just that word confidence, and it applies to all three areas of time in your life. In the past, you have confidence concerning your failures. In other words, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the word grace brings confidence. Grace is for past failures. In the present, every moment that we're making decisions, we have the freedom to step out in faith to make a decision based on the will of God. And if we fail at that, so what? We name and cite and move on. That's what we call mercy. Now, if you remember last night in Hebrews 4, we approach the throne of grace to find help, to find grace and mercy in time of need. And so faith in the having an ability in faith is in the present, that is mercy. And then our confidence in the future is an excited and curious expectation of the future. I like to look at the future as curiosity. What is God going to do next? What is He going to do with me next? If you avail yourself to God, God is going to do some amazing things with you. He's quite creative. He's quite quirky. He's quirky. That's who you know. He's real. The God of all other religions are super predictable. This God, the only God, I hate to call Him this God, but the God, Jehovah Elohim, is quirky. He does nothing the way mankind would expect Him to do so. And so you should be curious about your future, but also have great confident expectancy that God is going to grace you out. If you're positive towards the Word of God, nothing can go wrong. You say, well, things will go wrong, but we're talking about the big picture. Things are going to go wrong. There's going to be problems. I'm going to fail. I'm going to fall. If I continue in my positive volition towards the Word of God, nothing's going to go wrong. It's all going to be just fine. And you should be excited for the future. The key is right here in 1 Peter 3:15 is to set Him apart as ruler. If He's not ruler, if He's not number one, if He's not your top priority, nothing's going to go right for you. I mean, you're going to be actually, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says that if we do not love the Lord, we will be accursed until He returns. And so we don't want to be under a curse. We want to be the opposite, which is under blessing. And so in this relationship that we can have with the Lord Jesus Christ, He has initiated that relationship. And after our initial response of faith, Father, I believe in Christ, and therefore you are saved. After that initial response of faith, we need the capacity to respond to Him in love. And there's only one where that's going to come from. And of course, we know what it is, but let's document it again in another wonderful scripture that the Apostle John wrote. So go to 1 John 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. So many human beings think relationships are based upon emotion, and those relationships are up and down and up and down and up and down, and it's at heights at times, it's at lows at times, they're getting along at times, they're fighting at times, whether it's in friendship or romance. Emotion does not carry the day. Emotion, if it rules you, will make you miserable and make you a slave to it. And that's not what God wants for us. God wants us to be free and in control. So in 1 John 4:7, it says, Beloved, let us love one another, For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God, and there's the key, knows God. Everyone who loves, that's agape love. Everyone who loves with mental attitude love knows God. It's based upon knowledge, not upon emotion. It's based upon thinking, not upon emotion. Your relationship with anyone is based upon your knowledge of how they think, not your emotions. Your emotions can respond to that knowledge, but if your relationship is based on emotion, you're in for some serious trouble. And so to have a relationship with God, any relationship is a two-way street. He has initiated himself into our lives by becoming a man and going to the cross. He has initiated the relationship. And if you have believed in him, now he has invited you to get to know him. And he has not hidden himself. Nothing is hidden from his sight, and he has not hidden anything from our sight. Now it goes on to say in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That is a part of his essence. So if you don't love, if you don't have agape love, what is the problem? The problem is just ignorance. Ignorance of who God is. That can easily be remedied with positive volition towards the Word of God. It's so easy to remedy it. But you've got to be positive towards the Word of God. Positive for yourself. I was just talking to someone about someone today. This would have been a believer, I said, would never quit on doctrine, and they're not taking in doctrine anymore, so what I heard, and this is a friend of mine, and I'd be like, wow, you know, I never would have said that anyone, that person would have, but you'd never know. As I said, habits change, and this person had wheel tracks to doctrine, very, very positive, and then something happened, you know, this happened, and that happened, and then all of a sudden the habit changes, and it's, I don't need doctrine anymore. The habit is I need something else. So agape love is the natural result of knowing God. So the problem is knowledge of God. So in verse 9 it says, by this the love of God is manifested in us. This is knowledge of something. That God has sent his only begotten Son, the uniquely born one, into the world that we might live through him. And in John 14:19, wonderful verse that's coming up for us, the Lord is going to say to his disciples, because I live, you will live also. He has given us his life. Because I live, you will live also. And so that is a life that he is promising them, and he's not going to be with them. The life that he promises them did not come to them in the first 3 years that they were with him. They saw him face to face. They ate with him. They were with him. They camped with him. They talked with him. They learned from him. They watched his miracles. But in those 3 years, they didn't have that life. We know it. We know now they're asking kind of silly questions in the upper room. And when time comes for them to stand firm by their Lord, they're like little schoolgirls scattered and scared running all over the place. Not that I'm putting down a schoolgirl. Because they were even worse. They would not support their leader. They were lived in fear. So they didn't have the life. And where does the life come from? It comes through him. He's got a rule. He's got to be sanctified or set apart in your heart. And he is the key to life. He has brought life into the world. He is the light that has come into the darkness. He is the key to it all. So true agapao love is thinking and not emoting. And as such, It can only exist when our thinking is changed, because we don't come into the Christian way of life with this thinking, much like the disciples did not either. God has the monopoly on this love. He is love. It says so in 1 John 4:8, that he is love. So its source is not found in the world, although this the relaxed mental attitude and freedom and confidence and courage and everything that this love gives, everybody in the world is searching for in one way or another. Because God has set, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, a hole in the heart. There is a desire for eternal things in the heart of every man. That's Ecclesiastes 3:11. And with that desire, man is trying to fill that hole with anything he can find in the world. But God's love is not, it's in the world, but you're not going to find it in the world system. It has been brought into the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son. So it does not have its source from the world system, and so it cannot be found there. Look at 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God. See, we're not the initiators, but that he loved us. He's the initiator and sent his Son to be the satisfaction of the Father. That's what propitiation means. God is satisfied for our sins. So the relationship has been initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have an opportunity to respond by getting to know God, getting to know the person of Christ, and getting to know the cross. What has happened at the cross? Who is this man, Jesus Christ? We have to know his person, and we have to know his work, and we have to know that. It has to be mastered. And it has to be mastered, and that's why it has to be repeated and repeated. You have to think in terms of his work in person as a habitual thing. It has to be a habit. And as such, he will rule in your heart. I mean, I can say he rules in my heart. I can say Jesus is Lord all I want. People in churches all around the place, they lift up their hands, they put on their pious face, and they sing Jesus is Lord, 800 verses in that. That means nothing. It's in your system of thinking. So go back to John 14, verse 15. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, does this mean that if I love him, I will keep every command? Meaning that, seems sounds like in the English that I'll be sinlessly perfect. Of course not. That would contradict other passages in the Word of God. But of course, when we do go back to the original language, we see that the Greek word tereo, translated keep here, and generally it is translated keep, is a verb that means to guard something that belongs to you. And so here we have the aorist active imperative. It's a command that you guard something that belongs to you. This is backed up not just by my research. This is translated this way by every good Greek scholar and every good Bible teacher that I have access to. You only guard that which is important to you. When something's important and you leave it, you lock it up. You know, if you think it's in danger. If something's not important to you, you don't mind if you lose it, you're apathetic towards it, why would you guard it? So when you guard something, it's something that means something to you, it's important to you, and therefore it is precious to you. And what is precious to us if we love the Lord? It says his commandments. The Greek word does mean a decree, a command. And oftentimes, for some reason, I think I know the reason, is that we separate the commandments. And I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the over 400 that we have in the New Testament. All the imperatives of the Word of God, we kind of separate them from what we call Bible doctrine. And why would we do that? Since they are a part of Bible doctrine. Different commands fall under every category of doctrine. Every category. In it, any doctrine that we would separate as categorical doctrine, in it, there are indicatives. Imperatives. There are commands. And so those commands are a part of the Word of God. If you love the Lord, you're going to love the Word. And if the commands are part of the Word, and they are inspired by God, you're going to love the commands. Not just the parts of the Word of God that suit you. And see, sometimes you see, and I remember as a much younger believer not understanding that, seeing a verse like this and wanting not to even read it. Because I know I wasn't keeping any of the commands. I wasn't keeping any of them. So I thought, you know, and when you think, see commands, you automatically jump to the things that you fail at. What you don't realize is that there are commands in all realms of doctrine. There are plenty of commands that you do perform. And so because we have certain weaknesses and flaws, and every one of us has different ones, it means that the fulfillment of some commands are less frequent than others. But by means of grace, a grace-oriented, mental attitude, the positive believer loves all the Word of God. Why? It is God. If God is love, God is also the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. So if God is love and God is the Word, you would love them both. Just because I fail at a command doesn't mean I don't love that command. So with this attitude, sins and flaws would not hinder you from loving the Word. Rather than shrink back from a doctrine, I mean, say you're having trouble in your marriage, and I say, all right, tomorrow night we're starting the doctrine of marriage. You say, well, all righty then, I'll, you know, listen to some old tapes, I think. You know, I don't want to come listen to that. Whether you're successful in a certain area of doctrine or not, it should not hinder your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is his mind. And as I'll show you tonight, you know, It took the Apostle Paul how long to reach spiritual maturity? A lot of people don't think about this. And he is the greatest believer in the New Testament. It took him, from my estimations, at least 35 years, between 35 to 38 years, for him to reach spiritual maturity. Now, he is, by far, written more than half the New Testament, the greatest believer in the church age. So give yourself a break and cut yourself some slack and know that it's a lifelong process. There are going to be categories of doctrine that I'm going to fail at more than others. There are going to be categories of commands in those categories that I'm going to fail at and not fulfill more than others. You know, when we ask Christ to help us with certain weaknesses, he may say, no, it's not time. You know, when we talked about in prayer, there's the petition and the desire. He'll say yes to the desire. Yeah, I want to help you with that weakness. I'm definitely going to help you with that weakness. But not now. You see, because I cannot make a dent in that weakness until I deal with these other 100 weaknesses, and then maybe we can get to work on that. But you're not looking at that. You know, we're looking at what we want fixed right now. God's not looking at it that way. God's in no rush. To him, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He is not limited to time. He's in no rush. What he's looking at is the final product. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to evaluate you for your good works. He's not going to evaluate you for how fast you did them. Do you realize that? You're going to say, well, you had some good works there, but man, it took you a long time. You know, it's not like taking the SAT where they rip the test out after an hour and a half. No, you can stay as long as you like. Again, if you're fogging up the mirror, you still have a chance. You still have time. So the sins and flaws that should not hinder our love for Jesus Christ, therefore, should not hinder our love for one another. And I always throw that in because we often get shocked at people when they fail in certain areas. And definitely it occurs when we don't possess this love. We see someone fail in an area where we don't have a weakness. And especially if it's an area where we have a strength, it's easy to get shocked. It's easy to get appalled. We call that reaction instead of response. And when you react, you generally will jump right in to your favorite mental attitude sins, whether it be pride or judging or gossip or slander or whatever it may be, you will jump right into it. And so you must avoid that because you are not a judge. No one made you one. If you're a judge, you have created the Word of God. You see, the only one allowed to judge based on the Word of God is the one who created it. And that is not you, that's not me. I can love the Word of God, but I've never created it, so I cannot judge. But what I can do is love my neighbor as Christ has commanded me to. A new commandment I give you, if you remember John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you. Every believer priest must name and cite his own sins in all areas that he has sinned. You say, well, that's not an area of my weakness. Well, if you've sinned in that area, even for that 5 seconds, it was your area of weakness. No one reaches sinless perfection. We're all in the same boat, and that boat is anchored by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the judge of another is a creator of doctrine, not a lover of doctrine. Judgmental people of another. I'm not talking about a judge at a bench. He has every right. I'm not talking about the evaluation of a parent over a child. You have every right to do that. You must do that. I'm talking about one believer judging another and putting them down and gossiping and maligning. It may not be overt. It just might be right up there in your mental attitude where you're like, I can't believe you did that. You know, all that and mumbling under your breath, whatever. To judge another is a creator of doctrine, and you have not created anything. Do you realize you have made nothing? Say, I made that. Where did you get the material? You didn't make nothing. You took what God gave you and you put it together, but, you know, what you had to put it together, you use your brain. God gave you that. You use the synapses of your brain to make connections, to learn how to, you know, whatever, fix a car or put a house together or whatever, sculpt something. Everything is from God. He is the only creator. So the only creator of doctrine is God, and therefore he is the only one qualified to judge. Therefore, in our translation of this verse, we will include the result of love for Christ is not to keep my commands, but to guard my categorical indicative moods. And that sounds kind of wordy. So we'll just call them categorical doctrines in general. because commands are included. They must be guarded by you as valuable and precious, whether you fail in them from time to time or not. They are all imperatives in the Word of God, and they fall under every category of doctrine. So the point is here that Christ is initiated, and therefore you have responded with faith. And if you have responded with faith, and therefore you are a believer, you have a perfect and eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the aorist active imperative of tereo means that you guard it as precious to you. Your love will have changed here from occupation with self to occupation with Christ. If your love changes, your motivation changes. And if your motivation changes, eventually the neural pathways in your brain are going to change. Your habits are going to change. The wheel tracks are going to change. See, the preservation of our relationship with Christ comes from our consistent intake of doctrine. Fall away. Like I said, I'm thinking of a person that kind of broke my heart today. I'm like, this was a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, and not taking it in anymore. And you know, realizes it, but still doesn't do anything about it. And what does that mean? It means the habits that once were there, which were responsive to doctrine, are going to change. If it continues, everything's going to change. What was once happiness and contentment and confidence is now going to turn to misery and fear and self-doubt. And that misery will become like a cloud. So we have a aorist tense here to guard. The aorist tense means every time you take in doctrine. It's aorist tense means a place. It's a constantive aorist, which means that we take into account every single time you take in doctrine, gather that up into one big ball of wax or one big bucket, and that's what this is looking at. The active voice, again, just like you have to love Christ from your own decisions, you must guard his word from your own decisions. This means that no one else can do it for you. It must come from your own soul, your desire to guard the word of God. You know, if something happens, I don't want to use an example, but if you come to Bible class or take in doctrine for any other reason than you are self-motivated to do so, then you are not going to have this relationship with the Lord. You can't say, you know, my mom's a great believer, or, you know, my husband goes, or my wife goes, so I go. My parents are believers, so I go. You know, it has to be based on your own self-motivation. Either you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, or you don't. And you can't do it through someone else. You have to do it for your own. You cannot have a relationship with the Lord based on someone else's soul capacity. Of course you can't. You must have your own soul capacity. It has to be from your own doctrine and not from somebody else's. You have to have your own motivation. How many times have I seen, again, I had 21 years and involved in a local ministry, a doctrinal ministry, and couples would come, boyfriend, girlfriend. Or the guy was coming and he went out and got a girlfriend and then now she's coming. And they would come, they'd come together sometimes for a long, long time. And then one of them would leave and the other one's gone. So what are you there for? You weren't there because you were motivated to be there. If whoever you came with leaves and you leave, you're not self-motivated. Now what do you keep here are the entoles. This verb can be translated as a prescription. But it's really an ordinance. But it could be if a doctor gives you a prescription, you know, you don't have to take those pills. But if, you know, it has the same kind of connotation. If a king were to make a decree, you don't have to keep it. But this is a command from someone in authority. Therefore, it's an ordinance from the Word of God. And again, these ordinances are included in every category. And so what the Lord is telling us is that if we love him, we will guard the imperatives of his categorical doctrines. We will guard them as precious. Left to our own power and our own human IQ, there would be no means of fulfilling this command. That's the way it is. Is that it is in the imperatives that are in every category of doctrine, at any given moment, we have the chance to acquiesce to them or fall into the temptation to not do them. It means to love the Word, is basically what it means. If I love the Word and I do have a weakness in a certain area, and you do, and we all know you do, so get over it. I mean, that does. I'm not saying it. Please don't like say, all right, well, let me reveal it. Don't do that. That's right. This is between you and God. Your scars in your soul, the weakness that you have, the handicaps that you have picked up from your own bad volitional decisions, which have made those neural pathways and bad habits, those are between you and God. And He will deal with them with you. The Word of God says that He will take His lamp and go into the inner rooms of your soul, and He will enlighten those dark places that you don't want Him to go, and He will go gently, and it takes time. So take your time. But don't ever, if you neglect the Word of God, you've got no hope. Because it's knowing God that leads to loving God. Without it, you're not going to guard His commands. You're not going to love His commands. You're going to be apathetic towards them. They won't be important to you. So we cannot be left to our own power to do this. God knew that. Christ knew that. And so Christ, when He ascends to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, asked God the Father for supernatural help for us. He asked for another advocate. He asked the Father for Him, and He came to indwell all believing mankind on the day the church was born. He asked the Father for an advocate, which of course was God the Holy Spirit. So as we noted last night, our thinking must change from occupation with self, how does this affect me, to occupation with Christ, how does this, whatever it is, affect the glorification of Christ. There's a huge difference there. Our Lord stated that the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Yes, because He has carried the burden. Because He has carried the burden, He is not asking me to be sinlessly perfect. What we use for brain change or habit change, when we say if those changes are easy and light, I'm actually telling you that they are. But when we use the words easy and light, we often convey what the human race has turned out to be is want things done quickly. And that's why I don't like using the words easy and light when it comes to change. When it comes to power, yes, the power of God can overwhelm whatever resistance you put up to it. But the yoke is easy and the burden is light because Christ is taking the entire burden upon Himself. Changes in thinking or the formation of new neural pathways need time. They need time. And some of them take longer than others. During that time, there is failure. There is doubt. There is success, of course. There is times where I have to enforce humility upon myself. But when the failures come, Christ says, rest. See, that's unlike any other God. So-called God that are depicted in all other religions. When the failure comes, you better look out for those so-called gods. But when it comes to God, when you fail, Christ says rest. That's unlike anything else. It's only the grace of God. We saw that there remains a Sabbath rest for all the people of God. And the Sabbath rest means that the work is finished. So if I have failed, as I am pursuing habit changes, and I'm not trying to change them, of course. The habits change as my result of my positive volition. We rebound. Why? Because along the way we doubt, we fail, we get fearful, we don't know. And we rebound, we faith rest drill, just believe a promise, and we get comforted. And it's so easy to do. The power of the Spirit then restores us because we're no longer condemning ourselves. There's no guilt, there's no condemnation. And again, that completely goes antithetical to man's mind that you should beat yourself up and you should not. This means that despite the bumps along the way, you can rest and you can relax and you can keep taking in more of God's Word. And an amazing thing happens when God's Word is the source of that repetitive knowledge, the repetitive knowledge that changes our mental attitude. It's amazing to see those changes, and they could be considered easy if they're viewed from a certain perspective. The changes are easy, yeah. Okay, they are. They just take time. And along that period of time, you're going to stumble and bumble and fall. And so when you tell somebody, you know, if you do this, it's easy. It's so easy to do. And I say, oh, cool. How long does it take? 40 years. How is it easy? And you can't quit on it. You got to persevere. You got to stick with it. You got to concentrate. Take you about 40 years. See, but with God, how long is 40 years with Him? Like nothing? Nothing? Blink your eye? That's why from God's perspective, it's easy and the burden's light. He took all the burden of your sin and put it on His Son. Most people in our day don't consider that. And it's exactly what it takes is time. I always ask believers, what the hell else are you doing? What do you got to do in 40 years? Are you busy? You got something to do? You got some amazing project you have to finish? Is there any greater project that you will be rewarded for forever and ever and ever for all eternity? Is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? As I said, it took the Apostle Paul 30 years to reach spiritual maturity. Now, I made an illustration. When I have time, I like to fitz around with my PowerPoint slides. And I had this thing on time, and then I didn't like it. So I said, well, you know, the thing I want to convey to you, and I love visualization because it sticks in your mind, is that time is relative. You know, you say, well, geez, this thing's going to take me half my life. If it takes Paul 40 years, let's say it takes you 60. If you're alive that long, let's say it takes you 50. You have 50 years to go. You know, you got a long way to go. You know, God, I'm kind of, you know, I'm busy. What I did go for was, as relative as time is size. When we look at our universe, and you just see how monumentally small you are, it actually conveys the same kind of thing. Not only in the span of time, if you think, well, if you take a percentage of your lifetime compared to eternity, it doesn't even show up because you divide any number by infinity, which eternity is, and it comes out to be zero. But let's just take all of human history. Let's say it is 6,000 years, but nobody really knows that, and maybe it's more. The genealogies are not really telling of exact dates. So let's say it's 8,000 years, and here's your 50. You know, get out a calculator and do the math. It is nothing. It is nothing. You are going to live forever and ever and ever with God. There's no doubt about that if you're a believer. It can't be taken from you. So what I did was I showed you, maybe I didn't. There it is. Where did that come from? All right, here's this is a scale model, and there you are in planet Earth. That's you compared to all the rest of the planets. All right, so you're kind of small, but you do show up. there's Uranus. Why is that funny? I debated whether to say it, but I'm on radio. I can't say Uranus. So there's Earth, right? It's pretty small. Now, if you compare all of these things, now there you are, and you're a little tiny person. You can't even see you. If you compare all of them to the size of the sun, there's the Earth in that picture. All right? Now, that's just our solar system. Our sun is called a yellow dwarf. It's actually a fairly small star. If we compare our sun to Arcturus, which is called an orange giant, our sun gets pretty small. Jupiter becomes one pixel size, if you can see that on the you know, electronic grid, and Earth, it can't even be seen. This is not a big star, this guy right here. And then we compare to some of the bigger ones, Antares, which is a big, what we call a super red giant. Then our sun becomes one pixel, which means the Earth is far gone. And that big sun that we just saw is right here. It's good to know, you know, that how small are you? Pretty small. And on this, and what I did was I even thought about, because there's some videos on YouTube where they take you as a little traveling through the edge of the universe and then they come back. Like, the universe is filled with these stars. It's like a gajillion, billion, jillion of them. And here Jesus Christ, God comes as Jesus Christ and comes all the way down to this little place. It's the only place where there is life in my opinion. If there is other places, it's not a part of the angelic conflict. And in some little place in this planet, a cross is put into the ground, and the Son of Man pays for the sins of the entire world, for every man that would ever be born. And you see, your life is tiny. The time that you spend on this tiny little planet is tiny. You're tiny, tiny, tiny. You're insignificant. You're a smudge. And we think ourselves so important. Really, we're not. Jesus Christ is important. It's astounding that he would even do what he did. You know, he's God. To God, you know, any of these big stars is like, you know, hold it on his finger. That's what Jesus Christ was. You know, flick those things around. He's omnipresent. He fills the universe, and he decides to limit himself to the boundaries of flesh and humanity for us. That's why all the doctrines point to him. That's why this cross is the center of all doctrines. And that's why he says in his command, if you love me, you will guard my doctrines as precious. Because what we have, not only did he bring his life into this world to pay for us, he brought his mind into this world so that we could transcend this little place. Because we're not going to be here very long. So look at John 14, 16. It takes time because we are somewhat stubborn, but so be it. Again, if we look at time, 50 years, 60 years is nothing. It's a drop in the ocean, but we need help. So at the session, our Lord asked the Father to help us. He says in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you, notice his confidence in fulfillment of the prayer, another helper. Meaning that he is the first, and there is another one, the next advocate, that he may be with you forever. That means in your resurrection body, God the Holy Spirit indwells it forever and ever and ever. Your relationship with God the Holy Spirit, and therefore your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is never going to end. No matter how, if you get into the deepest throes of reversionism, your connection with God the Holy Spirit and God the Son is never, ever, ever going to end. So take comfort in that and don't quit on him. He's never going to quit on you. Don't quit on him. So when Christ our high priest sits at the right hand of God, that was the other one, wasn't it? When Christ our high priest sits at the right hand of God, he will make this petition to send to God the Holy Spirit. To send God the Holy Spirit. And this opens up a whole new realm of my husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Me as his bride, the responder, and he is my husband. My husband paid for me. My husband bought me. As I was a slave in the market of sin, and he said, I want that one, that's my bride. He bought me. He bought all the human race. That's redemption. And after buying me, and I acquiesced, and I said yes, and we were married, or engaged to be married, the wedding feast doesn't happen until the future, my husband, as with all in all Jewish tradition, the man would go and propose to the woman. And if she said yes, she would drink wine as a covenant of yes, and then he would leave. And he would go back to his father, and he would build a house. He would build a place for them to grow, for them to have a family. And it wasn't until he completed the house that he could come back and get his bride, and then there'd be this great celebration. It's no mistake that the Lord said to his disciples and therefore to us, I go to prepare a place for you in the heavens. He's going to prepare a house for us. But in preparing that home, the Son would get help from the Father. I mean, he returned to his Father, and his Father, of course, was there to help him to build the best possible home that they could. And so what would the Son do? Ask his Father, hey, can we put in a garden? Because my wife really loves flowers. Can we put in a fountain? She loves water. Can we put in a bigger nursery? Because we really want to have a lot of kids. She loves kids. What is the husband doing? He's asking his father to make things better for his wife. It really opens up the doctrine of husband and wife, doesn't it? We're not going to get into that, not for a long time. But Christ gives his life for the world, which naturally includes the church. But added to this, this isn't his only request to the Father on our behalf. There are several. Where when he sits at the right hand of God, he says, Father, can we do this for my bride? And of course, the Father says yes. He makes numerous petitions to the Father for the church. the church is his bride, and he makes requests on behalf of her. And it's interesting here because it sets a precedent. And the precedent is set that requests go to the Father. Now, of course, that's true, and we've studied it in prayer, but the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's just as co-equal with the Father as God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, all co-equal, all co-eternal. Why doesn't the Lord, when he sits at the right hand of God, say, all right, I'm going to provide my bride the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give my bride my joy, I'm going to give him my plan, I'm going to give him my doctrine, I'm going to give him my mind. Why doesn't he decide all of that? Why does he ask the Father? Because it sets a precedent of humility. He, in his humanity, sits at the right hand of the Father in subjection to the Father, in servanthood to the Father, even though he's glorified just as much in his humanity as his deity. You see, the Father, if you look at all the Trinity, they all serve each other. There's no one saying, well, you know, I'm just as much God as you. I'm not doing that for you. Do it yourself. You're God. You know, none of that's going on. God the Holy Spirit serves the Lord. God the Father serves the Lord. The Lord serves both of them. They all serve each other, and it sets a precedent for us. That's why he's doing it. Ask the Father. Ask. That's a wonderful doctrine of prayer. And boy, does it bring deeper meaning to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He didn't just give himself up, which of course would have been enough, but he provided for her by request. And then of course it says, and he will give to you, our high priest prayer will be answered. Father, send them help, and the Father will send God the Holy Spirit. So for the first time in all of human history, God the Holy Spirit indwells every body of every believer. This is the first time in history it's occurred. In the Old Testament, the Spirit's ministry was extremely limited. He only empowered, he didn't indwell. Less than 1% of all believers enjoyed the power of the Spirit, and he could be lost. He would come and go as he pleased. He would come upon, like Samson, he came upon Samson, his last request when he wanted to tear down the temple that he was chained to. Holy Spirit came, gave him the power, and Holy Spirit left. That is no longer true. God the Holy Spirit will be with us how long? In verse 16, forever. He's not leaving. And he indwells, he will be in you. Christ will be very clear about this, that he will indwell our bodies. This is the first time in all of human history. David, in Psalm 51, verse 11, prayed to the Lord in his great failure. In Psalm 51, verse 11, and do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Meaning that he could be taking. That is not a legitimate prayer today. The Holy Spirit's going nowhere. He indwells your body forever. And he's there at all times. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you have a bad go of it, you have a bad week or month or whatever, and then you rebound and recover, God the Holy Spirit's not going to be in your body going, no, I'm not. You were bad for a month. I'm not going back in there. Of course not. He is going to do on your behalf. That's what they're here for. That's how God wins the angelic conflict he does for his creatures, and therefore he's glorified. Satan accused him of being unloving, of being unrighteous. Why can't I be independent from you? God said, because nobody can be independent from me. Not and live. Satan said, I can. God said, well, I mean, if you're convinced of it, we'll make another creature, and we'll see, you know, who can provide, who is righteous. All God wants to do is provide for us in this little rock that we're on. Therefore, the church age is the first dispensation where the Holy Spirit has a permanent ministry. The first advent of Christ is beautifully followed by the first advent of God the Holy Spirit. Now, we could venture off and, like the doctrine of prayer, be gone for 3 weeks and study the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, but the Lord is going to repeat much about the Spirit coming up, so I'm going to hold off. There are 7 ministries of God the Holy Spirit to every believer, and we'll study them in detail when we get there. Now, again, he says that he will be with you forever, but there's a couple of other Greek words that we should look at. First one is, when he says another helper, and this is just important theologically, that it shows to us, because there's many denominations, quote-unquote cults, like us, we're accused of that. But no, we're not. But there are some cults out there that do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, nor do they believe that God the Holy Spirit is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe neither of these are God. They teach that the Holy Spirit is just a force. He's not even a person. So Allos, A-L-L-O-S, the translation of another, or that word is translated another, it means another of the exact same kind. That's why the Greek language is used by God. It's so specific. The Koine Greek language is very specific. It take one Greek word, can take four or five English words at times to describe it. It's very, very specific. And here it is specific to the fact that Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit are of the same kind. Therefore, they are both God. Being both God, they are both working on your behalf. Jesus Christ, however, and this is why people put him down, because he took the step down to be a man. He is the unique one of the universe. He's put down for that. I don't think he cares. I don't think he ever cared. I know he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem because they didn't get it. They wanted him to be an earthly king, and they rejected him. They wanted him to throw the Romans out. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted a revolution. He said the revolution, swords, and all of that stuff is going to get you nowhere. You know, you guys are in your sins. You need the cross, not the crown. But they didn't get that. So he's been put down because he's been a man. You and I will be put down if we take on an attitude of servanthood. Many people will see us as weak. So be it. We serve. We serve, and that's exactly what Christ would desire us to be. Now, he is called a helper. This is a very important word. Helper is parakletos. It's often used in the Greek New Testament. It's used in other places in Greek literature, so it's very well known and defined. Parakletos means someone to assist or stand by or stand alongside to help in time of need. This word could be used of a lawyer in a court situation. God the Holy Spirit becomes our true teacher and our true mentor. He is there to assist. He is there to help, not to condemn. He is there to assist you, and he'll never leave you. So you always have his assistance at the ready. With his power, your mind can be transformed into loving Jesus Christ and therefore guarding his commands. Now, God the Holy Spirit has two advents. He had really not much done much in the Old Testament, but he does show up in the millennium to do a great many things. And he will indwell the bodies of believers in the millennium. Again, that's not a part of our study right now. That would be a long tangent, and it's at a future date we will do that. But his ministry to believers in the millennium is quite different than it is for us. His first advent is 7 weeks after the resurrection of Christ. 7 weeks. That's at the Feast of Pentecost. In the millennium, yes, he will indwell all believers. And the indwelling spirit in the millennium will manifest in a more overt showing, whereas when you're filled with the Spirit, I can't see it, and that's a good thing. We don't want to be able to see it. Say, oh, he's not filled with the Spirit. Imagine if you could see that. That'd be terrible. We cannot see that nor see evidence of it. There's no way that I can say you are not filled with the Spirit. But in the millennium, that will be different. He has a very overt ministry in that he indwells, but his indwelling is manifested by worship and praise of the Lord and in willing obedience to him, as well as in spiritual power and inner transformations. And these passages that I've noted, it says that they will actually prophesy in the millennium, believers. It says that they will have no need of teachers, that God the Holy Spirit will teach them directly. And it will be a very, when you're filled with the Spirit, not filled, but when you're indwelled with the Spirit as a believer in the millennium, you're going to be very emotional about it. It's going to be an outpouring of worship and praise. That doesn't occur now. And the filling of the Spirit now is unfelt and unseen. It is not to cause you to be emotion. He is to be empowering. So in his first advent, he has a covert ministry. Not seen. He's behind the scenes, but he empowers all believers. It's covert, and it's actually more powerful. And of course, it has to be that, because we're in the intensified stage. And being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have much that we are responsible for. To whom much is given, much is required. And that's why we need this other helper. He's not called a paraclete in the millennium. It's only for the church he is a helper. He will manifest again himself in worship and praise, willing obedience, and spiritual power. However, in the church, the indwelling spirit is to assist us, to teach us, to mentor us, to help us, and to empower us. The manifestation of his power is only known to God and to you, the individual. I can't see it. You may say, well, I may say, well, you know, I see certain traits in you, but there's no way that I can, you know, really say, well, the Spirit's really working here or he's not, that you're filled with the Spirit one moment and the other you're not. That's not for me to see, but you can see that. You will know that. And this is an intimate relationship with God the Holy Spirit. You will get, as you grow in grace and knowledge, extremely sensitive to being filled with the Spirit. It's an amazing thing that you will be, as you grow to love the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, it's that whole process. It's 20 years down the line, right? How long is it going to take you to get maturity? 50? 50 years? 60, 70, 100 years? It's okay. You know, me and my buddy, my good friend Phil Couturier, went home to be with the Lord. We used to joke about how we just make it in the last day of our lives that we'd hit spiritual maturity. We used to think of it as, remember Indiana Jones when he's running out of the temple and the big boulder's chasing him and he's got the idol in his hand in the first one, Raiders of the Lost Ark, and the wall's coming down and he just slides underneath and makes it just in time, but his hat falls off. And just as the wall's coming down, he reaches his hand in and grabs his hat and pulls it out. And Phil and I used to always say, that's how we're going to get hit, spiritual maturity, just getting our hat out of there. The point is that why be in a rush? There's no need to be. Enjoy the ride. You know, what makes a man strong and a woman strong is dealing with their failures and being on the battlefield, losing some battles and winning some more, and losing some others and winning some more. The key is to win the war. And Christ has already won the war, but we have our own little wars that we can win. We have the manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit, with us at all times. And being with us at all times, when you reach spiritual maturity, you will become, as you're approaching, I would say, or whatever, in your spiritual growth, you're going to get very sensitive to whether you're filled with the Spirit or not. See, your day is meaningless if you're not filled with the Spirit that day. And therefore, you will be sensitive to that. And therefore, you become sensitive to personal sins. Not that you focus on sin, but you start to recognize when you're out of fellowship, and you recognize it quickly. And that's a good thing, because when you recognize it quickly, you can rebound quickly and therefore, without guilt or condemnation, press on in the plan of God. So the Spirit's role in the church is much more covert and more powerful, as well as absolutely indispensable to the spiritual life. And again, he's not going anywhere. And if you look at verse 17, we'll just close, we've got a minute here. He has a title called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth, the Greek word is aletheia. It is the spirit of doctrine. That's what his job is, to metabolize that doctrine and be your true teacher in it and your mentor. And he will do so forever and ever and ever. So what is this is the title that the Lord gives him in the Upper Room Discourse. I'm going to ask the Father for another helper. He will provide it, and he gives him a functional title. He could have called him the Holy Spirit. He could have called him Advocate. He could have called him the Spirit of God. He's had several titles. But here he calls him the Spirit of Truth, because that's exactly what these fellas need. It's the truth. And the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided continually since eternity past your tremendous word. And we just thank you, Father, that you have. And we'll continue to pray, that you will continue to provide it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.